We've been studying the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Specifically, we've been focusing on the Lord's individual messages to seven particular churches in what is currently Asia Minor. These messages provide a litmus test to help us examine our own spiritual condition, both as a church body and as individuals that make up the church body. God is calling us out of complacency into a passionate commitment to Him. We've been looking at various churches. We've already seen four of them. We started with Ephesus. And at Ephesus, they excelled in good works and right beliefs, but somehow lost their heart toward God. They seemed to have been focused on duty, but they forgot their relationship with Christ. Have we lost our passion for Christ? If so, we need to return to the love that we had at first. From Ephesus, a courier would have gone north to Smyrna. And to Smyrna, there was no rebuke, but they were encouraged in their suffering to remain faithful. The question we have to ask ourselves as we look at the message to that church is, are we steadfast in our commitment to Christ regardless of the opposition? From Smyrna, we go inland and north to Pergamum. And to Pergamum, the Lord's words were strong. Pergamum seemed to withstand the pressure from outside, but was compromised from within. Immoral and sinful behavior was tolerated, and the Lord talks about them tolerating what he called the teaching of Balaam, a teaching of immorality and idolatry. Have we compromised our Christian walk? From Pergamum, a courier would have gone south back to Thyatira. And at Thyatira, they tolerated the false teaching that was in their midst. The Lord refers to it as, or to the prophetess, or the one who is the spokesman for this false teaching, as Jezebel. And Jezebel is a symbol for what would distract and pull us away from the true walk with Christ in all its purity and holiness. And the question we ask are we committed to the truth? This morning, we moved from Thyatira about 30 miles south to Sardis. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are four themes in this message to note. The first one is vigilance. Notice in verse 2, the Lord says, wake up. And in verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. The second theme is reputation. Onoma exes. Literally, you have a name. The ESV says you have a reputation. The third theme is life and death. There was a reputation of being alive, but in reality, they were dead. The Lord goes on to say, strengthen what remains and is about to die. And the fourth theme is unfinished business. Notice verse 2, I have not found your works complete. They were unfinished. The ancient city of Sardis, as I said just a minute ago, was about 30 miles south of Thyatira. And it was seemingly impregnable. This is the citadel of Sardis. And surrounding this citadel were three sides with 1,500 foot drops, almost vertical. And there was a steep approach on the remaining side. The phrase capturing Sardis became known in the ancient world as a phrase depicting achieving the impossible. Oh yeah, you think you want that done by tonight? That's like capturing Sardis. In fact, Sardis was captured twice in history. Both times because of a lack of vigilance. They thought they were safe, but they were not. Entry came by scaling an unguarded cliff that was thought impossible. People weren't watching. The first one was by the Persians in 546 BC. And it was interesting because Cyrus the Persian was up against Sardis. And one of the soldiers noticed a soldier from Sardis. He had dropped a helmet. And he went down a certain path that was unseen by anyone before. And this Persian soldier watched him retrieve the helmet and come back up. And so at night, he went up to check out the path. He noticed it was unguarded. He got the rest of the Persian soldiers. They went in. They opened the gates and they conquered the city. A second time, almost exactly the same type of scenario under Antiochus III in 214 BC, the city was again taken. Both times, because of a lack of vigilance, they didn't watch. They thought they were secure, but they weren't watching. Sardis was once a famous royal city under Persia, but its glory years were far over. William Ramsey says in his commentary to Revelation, no city of Asia at that time showed such melancholy contrast between past splendor and present decay as Sardis. William Barclay says, Sardis was a city of peace, not the peace won through battle, but the peace of the man whose dreams are dead and whose mind is asleep, the peace of lethargy and evasion. The citizens of Sardis lived off past fame. It had been a very wealthy city, and some of the wealth still remained. There was much gold in the surrounding region. Luxurious living led to moral decadence. There was a necropolis outside the city, and a necropolis is literally a city of the dead. So it was a cemetery. It was known as the Cemetery of a Thousand Hills. Hundreds of burial mounds were visible on the skyline some 7 miles away. We open with the image of Christ, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now this is the second time we've seen the seven spirits of God, and this is representative of the Holy Spirit in his completeness and fullness. Clearly the number seven here has symbolic significance. And it seems to be an allusion, as we've mentioned before, to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah speaks of seven lamps in Zechariah 4:2 and seven eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth in verse 10. All of this is within the context of dependency upon the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah 4:6, it says this, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is only the Spirit of God that can revive a church. The Spirit moves at Christ's direction and is often called the Spirit of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. And then it speaks of him who has the seven stars. And the seven stars is a reference to the angels of the churches. There is a spiritual dimension to each church. A church is not merely a physical or social gathering. There is a spiritual reality, a spiritual dimension to each local church and ultimately to the universal church, the body of Christ. The Lord is in control of the spiritual representatives of the churches and in fact in control of the spiritual well-being of the church. He is watching the church's answer to Christ alone. Now it's interesting, in the message to the church at Sardis, there is no commendation. Only a recognition of how they had fallen short. So in verse 1, we see the Lord's rebuke. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then in verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Christ knows their condition. He is not fooled. They had fooled themselves. They thought they were alive. In reality, the Lord says, you're dead. You're dead and you don't even know it. The Lord had examined their condition and it was found lacking. Their works are not complete. Their consistency of life and faith came up short. Apparently, their past deeds gave them recognition with other churches that they were alive and vibrant, but their real condition was really quite different. You think you are alive, but you are really spiritually dead. The Sardis church was a duped church. They were going through the motions, but the life was gone. It was, if you will, the walking dead. It may be that they had so made peace with the surrounding society that the offense of the cross had ceased. Oh, they were blending in real well to their culture, so well that there was no distinction. They had lost their effectiveness. And the scary thing was that the church at Sardis was apparently unaware of their condition. They were going on as if everything was normal, and for them, it was. I wonder how many churches today think they are alive, but are really dead. By outward indications, they may be quite successful. They have a big building with lots of people. They may have massive international programs. They may be constantly doing things, and there you go on any to any service at any appointed time, and there is constant movement all over. But tragically, the Spirit of God has left the building. What is being done is not God's work, but man's. The truth of God's word is not being taught. The gospel is being compromised. I know stories of churches like that. Some as large as 40,000 people in the church and the satellite churches are surrounding. And yet they have compromised the gospel and the truth of God's word. During the rise of Nazi Germany, by and large, the church bowed to Hitler's agendas. Only about 7,000 of the 18,000 pastors opposed the Arian clause that excluded Jewish Christians from working in the church. That came down from the right. Hitler wanted this clause inserted to say that if you are of Jewish descent, even if you are a Christian, you cannot work in a church. And only about 7,000 of the 18,000 pastors opposed that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a voice trying to rally the churches back to the truth. He claimed that such compromise stemmed from a lack of moral clarity due to a departure from the absolute of God's word. That same situation is alive and well today in America. So many churches have lost the anchor to the truth, and they're willing to compromise at various points in order to appeal to the masses. But we're called to truth. Daryl Johnson likes to use water skiing as an illustration for the Christian life. Now, as I was growing up, I spent my summers at our cottage near a lake, and we went water skiing. It was interesting because I became halfway decent. I could slalom ski. But the boat we had was only a 35 horse, but it was enough to get my 135-pound frame up out of the water. And I would ski and cut, and when I did it, they said in the boat would jerk back and forth because, you know, so much lack of power. But here's the thing about water skiing. You don't really need anything special. You need a boat. It doesn't matter what color it is. Doesn't really matter what style it is, as long as it can go fast enough, as long as it has the power to pull you. You need a rope. You need skis. But here's the thing. You can drop the rope, and for a while, it looks like you can go on without the boat because you're moving along on the water. But eventually, you will find that you're going to sink because without the boat, you can't keep going. Christians sometimes are like water skiers. They're being pulled behind God and the Holy Spirit, and they're moving along, but somehow they let go of the rope. And they think they're doing okay because they're still going fast enough to go on top of the water. But eventually, you're going to slow down and you're going to sink. Daryl Johnson in his commentary says this. We are always on the brink of going down, of losing authentic life. We have entered a life we cannot live apart from relationship, apart from the power that flows from relationship. Once individual disciples and congregations no longer live in the power of Jesus' Spirit, the forms may remain, but the inner reality will be gone. And we find ourselves attempting for God only what our human resources allow. We no longer push ourselves out into the deep water where we are beyond our own resources. We settle for being comfortable and safe. And like the disciples in Sardis, we are no longer able to distinguish between the peace of well-being and the peace of death. An interesting thought. The Lord has an admonition for the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. 5 imperatives. The first one, wake up. The second one, strengthen what remains and is about to die. There is something that still shows signs of life at the church in Sardis. The condition is still reversible, but it needs to be acted upon. The available time remaining for action is drawing short. And then they needed to take the word of Christ seriously. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. So the first two imperatives, wake up, and strengthen. The last three, remember what you have received and heard. Keep it. Obey it. Don't forget it. And finally, repent. Turn around. Change the direction that you're going. You're moving away from Christ. You're trying to coast without the power of God at work. You can't do it. Repent of that. Turn to God. Rely upon Him. The second part of verse 3 contains a warning. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Unless they wake up, the same fate will befall the Sardis church as had befallen the city itself. On two occasions, the city fell to their enemy when they weren't watching. And the Lord was using that, I believe, as an example, because they would have understood. Wake up, or calamity is going to hit like a thief. You will be caught off guard, and you will fail at the point that you thought you were secure, but you were not. The image is similar to Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 and 43. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. You have a number of references in the New Testament where the Lord talks about coming like a thief. It's important to understand that the threat of being surprised by the unexpected coming like a thief is always limited to those who are not prepared and not vigilant. The Lord doesn't come like a thief to those who are prepared. Those who are keeping watch and prepared will not be caught off guard. And the reference to coming like a thief here in Revelation chapter 3 is not the Lord's end time second coming. It is rather his impending judgment on the church. Not only are pagans judged, but also the churches for their faithfulness to Christ. There's some place in the New Testament that talks about judgment beginning in the house of God. If God is going to judge pagans for their unbelief, unbelievers, don't you think he will judge believers for their sin and their lack of vigilance and obedience to his commands? The coming here really parallels the message to Ephesus, because there also the Lord speaks of coming quickly. Now, in the midst of all this, the Lord recognizes a few faithful. Notice verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A few have not soiled their garments. Soiling is a symbol for mingling with the pagan life. It speaks of defilement because of sin. The very mention of a small remnant who had not soiled their garments is an indictment against the rest and an indication of the nature of the general failure. They had compromised themselves. The rest of the church had soiled their clothes because they had blended in with pagan society. They were not living for Christ. Then the Lord says, those who are the remnant who have not soiled their clothes will walk with me, Christ says, in white, for they are worthy. Now, it's important to understand that their worthiness is not based solely on their actions. They have not gained salvation or status with God through works. Rather, their works confirm their relationship with Christ and their faithfulness to Him. Because they have remained faithful, they will receive the victor's reward. When there was a military victory in the Roman culture, often the citizens wore white robes in celebration. What this image is depicting is walking with Christ in the triumphal procession of his victory. And so he's saying those who have not soiled their clothes can walk with me in robes of white. The Lord moves on to a promise in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who conquers is the one who endures and remains faithful in spite of external pressure outside the church and internal pressure from false influences within the church. Three things. The faithful will be clothed in white garments. Reiterates the promise to the faithful in verse 4. They will participate in Christ's triumphant procession at the end of the age. Secondly, their names will not be erased from the book of life. The book of life is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament and especially in Revelation. And we see it particularly in Revelation chapter 20. It talks about those who are brought before the throne for judgment and the book of life is opened. And also the other books are opened. The other books are the books of deeds, I would say. That seems to be implied there. And so if your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, and in chapter 21, it specifically mentions the book of life as the Lamb's book of life. But if your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, then it seems to me what is being said is that the other books will show, even though you might think that your works have lived up and bought your way into heaven, he will show from your works you didn't make it. And so it goes on to say at the end of chapter 20, anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, eternal judgment apart from God. But here he's saying, if you repent, if you turn, you will walk with me in white, in a procession, a triumphal procession. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. And then the Lord goes on to say, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Alludes to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. The message concludes with the same call to listen and obey as the other messages in Revelation 3:6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we look at this message, I think we're faced with a particular question. A couple questions really, but one of them is, what is a spiritually alive church? And corresponding to that, what is a spiritually alive person? Let me suggest seven things. Now, to be more exhaustive and thorough, you could probably add a few other things in here. But let me suggest seven things. The first is that Christ is central. Christ is central, both to the life of the church and to the life of an individual who is called by the name of Christ. We're identified with him. And notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And this to me is the sentiment of a person who is centered on Christ. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ is central. We're identified with his name and we're tapped into his life source. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 15 verses 4 and 5. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That whole image has to do with drawing life from the very trunk of the vine. If you're not connected, you will wither and die. And that's true both as a church and as individuals. We have to remain connected to Christ. He has to be central. It's all about him. And there needs also to be a commitment to God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's number two. First of all, Christ is central. We're identified with the name of Christ and tapped into his life source. And number two, there has to be a commitment to God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, there needs to be a purposeful seeking for God to do his work. And the emphasis is his work. We need to rely upon him. If we're going about it trying to do it in our own strength, we cannot but fail. It has to be his strength. It's not simply relying on our own cleverness. It's recognizing that anything of any eternal value must come by God's Holy Spirit. Fourthly, there needs to be a desire for holiness. If there isn't a desire for holiness, both in the church and in individuals, we as individuals, something is wrong because we have been called to be holy as he is holy. Because we are identified with a holy God, we are called to holiness. And if we don't have a desire for holiness, something's amiss. And fifth, there needs to be an increased demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. What Paul is saying is that if you are demonstrating these fruit, you don't have to worry about the law, because the law is fulfilled in the fruit of the Spirit demonstrated in your life automatically. He begins the chapter by saying, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And I've said this numerous times before, but I need to emphasize this again. These nine fruit of the Spirit are not given to focus your attention on and try to grow each of these characteristics. That's not the way Paul is giving them. He's saying if you walk in the Spirit, if you are, as in using terms that I've just used, if you are connected to the vine and dependent on the Holy Spirit and you're keeping in step with the Spirit, all these fruit will be evident in your lives. Yes, they are evident in various levels depending upon our maturity in him. But they're all there. If you belong to Jesus Christ, every one of those fruit are resident somewhere in your life. They might not have been pushed up beyond the surface of the ground yet, but they're there. Because the Holy Spirit is in you. When you come to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. And so the fruit is there, and as you grow in Him, that little seed kind of pushes up beyond the surface, and then it begins to flourish and bear fruit, more fruit. If we're not seeing evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, something's wrong with our life. A sixth thing that I see that characterizes a spiritually alive church and a spiritually alive individual is worship of God and appreciation for His presence. There's got to be something more in our heart when we come together than just rubbing shoulders with one another. That's important too. But we're really here for Christ. And we really need to appreciate the presence of God in our midst. And that's who we worship. And finally, there should be a desire in each of us to see the lost saved. A sense that the world around us is going to hell unless they know Jesus. And that brings us back to the gospel. What is your current spiritual condition? Are you living off the vitality of the past but wasting away in the present? Are you remembering with fondness, the spiritual vitality in your past, but apathetic and asleep in the present? Have you ever talked to somebody who lives kind of emotionally in the past glory days of their life? I mean, they might be 60 and 150 pounds overweight, I was quarterback for such and such a team, and man, could I throw the football. And that's all they live. It's all remembrances in the past. Nothing in the present. Don't live on the past. When it comes to Christ, don't live on the past. It's wonderful to have great memories. But when it comes to living for Jesus, don't live in the past. Live in the present. Have the vitality of life now. Live for it. Wake up, repent, remember what you received and heard. Keep God's word ever present before you. Let it saturate your being and renew your mind. Don't forget it. Put God's word into practice. Live it. And let the Spirit of Christ work His power in you to revitalize your relationship with Him. Years ago, a gospel singer by the name of Andre Crouch wrote a song, Take Me Back. Anybody remember that song? Oh yeah, a number of them. Take me back. Take me back, dear Lord, to the place where I first believed. Now see, that's qualified. As we grow in Christ, we don't want to go back to the spiritual immaturity that we had when we first started with Christ. But on the other hand, as we go along, so often we become apathetic and we lose sense of who God is and the vitality of our life. And what Andre Crouch was saying is, take me back, dear Lord, to the place where I was so excited about You. It was all about You, and I couldn't wait to talk about You. That's what we need to go back to. Pray for it. If you're missing it, pray for it. Get into His Word. Be saturated and allow God to take you back to that place. As in the words of the Lord to the church at Ephesus, that you would be taken back to the love that you had at first. That's where we need to go. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for the truth of Your word. Help us to stand strong in it. to not be compromised. Help us to live in the life that you offer us, connected to the vine. That we wouldn't try to ski without the boat, but that we would be so firmly connected that we will never let go. Help us to rely upon you, to keep in step with the Spirit, and to trust you every step of the way. For it is you who works in us, both to will and to work, to your good pleasure. Give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.